Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio from lead pastor Brad Evangelista. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Amen. Good morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. And because that's true, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm just going to read two verses out of this beautiful Old Testament text. It's in the Old Testament, obviously, and we're taking a pause from our series through Colossians, which we're going to pick up at the beginning of the new year. I'm glad that Reuben clarified that adults should not wear pajamas to our Christmas Eve service. I was thinking about wearing my Army football pajamas, but I'm here to tell you that I know I can be a bit of a smart aleck, and I have been over the years. I was accused of asking Tyler to preach late Saturday night last week when Army lost to Navy. That's not true. That was already planned. I wasn't dodging. But here I am now to take my lumps and to say that it is going to be a long, rough, dark year. But the Lord is good, and we'll see you next December. My purpose this morning is to explain a phrase in the Old Testament that I think captures the Christmas season and the whole purpose of really the good news of the gospel very well. And so I'm going to read from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. And as you're finding that, and as I read it in just a moment, I want you to think about this phrase that we often say around this time. I think it's a beautiful phrase. It's a good phrase. Jesus is the reason for the season. It's just part of our vernacular here in Christian circles. And I think that's a good and fine thing to say. But there can be a way of saying phrases like that that almost inoculate us from the substance of where that phrase comes from. What does it actually mean? It can be almost a mere warm sentimentality than an expression of a deep theological truth. And I want us this morning on this last Sunday before Christmas morning to think deeply about the truth, the implications of that sentiment, that the reason for Christians all around the world celebrating and making such a big deal about the incarnation of Christ, what is the reason and why is it such a big deal and why is it absolutely central to the gospel? To do that, I'm going to read from two verses in Jeremiah 23. We're obviously parachuting down into the middle of this text without working through the book as we usually do, but I'll do my best to explain the context. And then the point of the sermon is really an explanation of one phrase at the end of verse 6. So let me read Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah to Israel in very dark, rebellious days where they are approaching captivity. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The purpose of this message today is hopefully to explain that last phrase. What does it mean that the Lord is our righteousness? I have four headings about righteousness, and we'll work through them. And then we'll see a young man who grew up in this church and has recently joined this church be baptized. But let me give you the four headings, all surrounding this theme of righteousness. First, righteousness needed. Secondly, righteousness promised. Thirdly, righteousness accomplished, and finally, righteousness received. Let me pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for this beautiful text. Thank you for the idea, the concept, the truth, the great glorious doctrine of righteousness given to your people through the work of your Son. I pray that you'd help me explain it well and faithfully and clearly, and I pray that it would warm and stir the hearts of those that have been Christians for decades and years, and that it might awaken the dead hearts of those that need Christ for the first time today. Lord, be glorified, I pray. Give us the beautiful gift of focus and discipline. And may your word do its work. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. First, righteousness needed. Again, the theme is the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. What does that mean? What would that mean for the people of God in the Old Testament? The context, just briefly, of Jeremiah is that the Lord has raised up Jeremiah during dark days in Israel. They're facing the Babylonian captivity. They have rebelled against God. The people of God are split up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and God is speaking. He raises up this prophet, Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, because he was weeping over the sins of his people and over the harshness of the word that he had to deliver to them from God. And here God speaks through Jeremiah, and he's promising a day in the future, even though he's raising up simultaneously as he speaks this word, enemies that will conquer Israel and take them into captivity, which God will loose them from later on and then bring them back into Jerusalem, which ultimately will lead the way to Christ. In the middle of this judgment, God speaks this word of hope, and it is the Lord is our righteousness. There's coming a righteous branch. There's coming a seed. This is a picture, a shadow, a promise of Messiah coming. But first, let's look at the first heading as we try to understand how the Lord is our righteousness, this idea of righteousness needed. This is the great dilemma of the Bible. We see at the very beginning, Tyler explained it very well as he walked us briefly through the Old Testament at the beginning of his message last week about how the beginning we open with the garden, and in the garden Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin led to separation from God. And so early on in the first few chapters of the Bible, we are faced with this great dilemma. God is holy. He's created us in his image, but we have rebelled against him, and that sin has separated us from God. And so really, the dilemma is set early on in the opening chapters of the Bible. How will this righteous God reconcile, redeem, put himself back into relationship with these unrighteous people? That's the great question that looms at the beginning of the gospel story, the story of the Bible. And what we need to understand is that not only has our sin separated us from God, but it has so clouded our understanding. The effect of sin is really twofold. It's in a sense, it's physical. It's legal, in a sense. It separates us from God. It removes us. We're separated from him. The sad picture at the end of Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve are excommunicated from the garden, and there's these angels with these swords really guarding the entrance back in, metaphorically in a sense, even of the gates of heaven there on earth. They cannot return into God's presence because their sin has separated them from God in a spiritual, real sense. But even in an emotional sense, even within us, sin has this effect of clouding our understanding, of making us lie to ourselves. And we lie to ourselves about even our own state. And so then the rest of the story of the Old Testament and even into the New, and we see it still reigning amongst the world and fallen people today, is that people suppress the truth. Sin has not only separated us from God spiritually and physically, but it has clouded our understanding so that we don't even know what we need. This is Paul's verdict in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God," Romans 1, verse 18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's the state of mankind after sin. We're no longer righteous. We're unrighteous, separated by God, from God. Listen to this last sentence. "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And so righteousness is needed certainly in a physical, spiritual sense, but we don't even know our need. We're separated from God, and sin and the need for righteousness and the result of our sin, which is unrighteousness, obscures our ability to even see ourselves rightly. And this happens in blatant ways, because I think most people in the moral world, in the moral deep south, who grow up around churches, might think of the unrighteous world suppressing the truth. And you maybe think about some obvious expression of sin in our culture, and that's blatant. But even in more seemingly social acceptable ways, we obscure our need for righteousness, which leads to the self-righteousness of the human heart. And so before we move on to righteousness promise, just one application question. How are we prone to lessen our need for righteousness? And this Christmas season, one of the greatest things we can do, one of the most important things we can do, one of the sweetest gifts we can give our own soul is to remind ourselves where we started and what our greatest need is. It is the righteousness of God that must come to us, and we'll find out how in a moment, but we need the righteousness of God. We need something from outside of us to reconcile us to God. And we have this propensity as humans, even if we've been Christians for a long time, to somehow obscure and lessen our need. We think, oh, well, I'm a pretty decent person. The self-deception of self-righteousness grips our hearts, and we drift away from our wonder and our joy and our gratitude of God's saving righteousness in Christ. But first, we must understand that righteousness is needed. We need this righteousness. This is the very center of the gospel. Without a proper understanding of the dilemma, we will have faulty understandings of the solutions, of the solution in Christ. So righteousness is needed. And then secondly, righteousness is promised. Notice our text. Again, this isn't so much an exposition of the context of Jeremiah 23, but just notice our text. I just want to make note of this. Is that there is this promise that comes from the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah during this period of great despair and darkness for Israel. And yet in the midst of that, God, who created everything, issues this promise. But notice the promise. He says, not I'm going to wave my magic wand and immediately get you out of your situation that you've put yourself into by your own sin, by your own lack of righteousness. But I'm going to promise a righteous branch that will come, which ultimately isn't fulfilled for hundreds of years until Christ comes. And here's the question, when we think about righteousness promised in this biblical storyline of redemption, is why didn't God just snap his fingers for Israel and solve their temporal problem? Why didn't he just yank them out of the pending Babylonian captivity? And for us, as the gospel comes to us, as we understand our wherever you are in your spiritual journey, maybe you've been a Christian for a long, long time, or maybe the Lord is drawing you even right now, and you might wonder, why didn't God just spare me from all of that pain and just save me and clean me up and set me on the right way? Why did it take so long? Why didn't he just shake the Etch-a-Sketch? I've used that analogy many times before, and it dawned on me that some of you that were born after the mid-80s might not even know what an Etch-a-Sketch is. It's one of the greatest toys in American history. It should be in the Toy Hall of Fame. Etch-a-Sketch was this little, I guess it was this little thing that, I don't even know how to explain it. It's sort of, it was this little toy, and you had these little knobs where you controlled these magnets that were in this little gray screen of, I guess, magnetized particles, and you could basically draw pictures with it by manipulating these little magnets where you turned these dials, and when you inevitably made a mess of it, you could just take it and you could just shake it and it would reset it. So shake the Etch-a-Sketch. Well, go buy one on eBay for your grandpa today for Christmas. He will love it. Why doesn't God just shake the Etch-a-Sketch and make everything okay? Why doesn't he just hit the fast forward button on redemption and on our lives? Well, the biblical story is that's not how God works in history or in our lives. Is regeneration in a moment? Are you saved in a moment? Do you come to faith in Jesus in a moment? Are your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, in a moment of faith that you trust in Jesus? Yes. Is righteousness received by faith with it, justification in a moment? Yes. But the living out, the fighting, the clawing, the striving, the working out your salvation with fear and trembling is a process that is slow and rugged, and it comes to us over time. And we see a picture of this is that God promises to save a people. And when he promises to save Israel, when he promises to redeem his people, that's as sure as certain as anything that's ever been said. And the same is true in your individual life. When God saves you, you're saved, but you're still here, and you may have to go through some dark days. And God leaves us here, and here's the righteousness promised that's coming that will be finally fully vindicated on that day. We still have to live in this time where we work out our salvation and we prove the beauty and the supremacy of God against this dark world. Righteousness is promised, and living for God is a process. And in fact, the Christian life is a kind of mini experience of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I think that's one of the reasons God did it this way, is because this is how he has deemed to bring himself the most glory. So righteousness is needed. Righteousness is promised. And then thirdly, and this is the heart of the text, righteousness is accomplished. Our text again says, the Lord is our righteousness. And in that last sentence of Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, we see the answer, the promise, the answer to the dilemma of the beginning of the Bible and sin, where righteousness is needed. The great dilemma of righteousness needed is solved. And how is it solved? How is the Lord our righteousness? And that's what I want to spend a few moments making sure that we understand in this Christmas season when we say things like Jesus is the reason for the season. How is the Lord our righteousness? Well, one of the best ways and best places in the Bible to explain that, I think, is in Hebrews chapter 2. About a year or so ago, we spent some time, maybe it's been a little bit more than that, we spent some time working through the epistle to the Hebrew church. Let me read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, about this idea of why Jesus, how he is our righteousness. From his incarnation to his crucifixion to his ascension. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So that's speaking about, the writer of Hebrews here is speaking about Christ the Son of God, who's become man. In just a half sentence there, he's summarizing, he's laying forth one of the greatest truths, maybe the mystery of mysteries. He's saying that God the Son, which, by the way, he has said in Hebrews chapter 1, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. And in Colossians chapter 1, which we looked at a month or so ago, says that Jesus is the creator of all these things, and yet in verse 14, it says that he, this creator, the radiance of the glory of God, himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, God became flesh and blood. He became a man. He became a baby. He humbled himself and became a helpless babe, as the hymn says. Why? Look at the rest of verse 14. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, not meaning ethnic Jews, but those who by faith trust in the same promise that Abraham trusted in, both Jew and Gentile. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to become a person just like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, come on now. These are some important verses. I hope you understand that. And let me just summarize them what they are saying, what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's laying down some of the richest, most critical theology in all of the world. He's saying, basically, this is the way God has accomplished the satisfaction of his wrath against our unrighteousness by sending his son Jesus, very God, a very God, the Son of God, to become like us. How did that happen? That's a beautiful mystery. We can't fully explain it, but we can see it and confess it. And this God becomes a man, a helpless babe in a manger, and he grows up and he resists sin. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lives an active, perfectly obedient life to God's law, which none of us have done. We've all lived an active disobedience to God's law. And Jesus lives an active life of obedience. And then, here's this beautiful word, propitiation. Jesus lays down, it says he's like a priest in the service of God. So the image is that Jesus is not just a man and a sacrifice. He's actually taking himself into the Holy of Holies. He's taking himself to the altar, to the mercy seat, and he's the priest that's bringing the perfect lamb who is spotless because of his own obedience, and he is in the service to God. He's offering the sacrifice of his own perfect human life in our place before God. So he is not only the sacrifice, he's the priest. He's the one bringing it to the Father, and he's laying. And what's he doing on that altar? He is standing. He's satisfying. That's what this word propitiation means. He is satisfying. He's appeasing. He's extinguishing. He's drinking, as Spurgeon said, he's drinking damnation dry on the altar of the court of heaven for us. And he's doing it. He's accomplishing it. He is taking the penalty for our unrighteousness before God. And he could only do that because he became not just because he is God, but because he became a man. And because he's fully man, he can represent us before God. And because he's fully God, he can represent God to us. There's a lot in Hebrews chapter 2. I know. I preached it before, and I'm sure you all remember that sermon, which was a little bit longer than that explanation. But do you see the necessity? You see, we're at the very heart. This is how the Lord is our righteousness. His active obedience. You think about Jesus dying on the cross as a punishment for your sins. That's true. Yes, yes, and amen. But there's more to Jesus' death on the cross, which the theologians in history have said that's like Jesus receiving the wrath. He's dying in our place. But what got him to the cross, it's his active obedience, his perfect life that is offered up as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for all of the righteousness of God against all of the sin of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. So just as important as Jesus' death on the cross is his perfect life of obedience that got him there. And he takes it on the cross. It's the propitiation for our sins. And so let's zoom back out. And let's just consider some transfers here. Some imputations is a good biblical word. In the garden, why was righteousness needed? Because Adam sinned, and we were, this is what Romans 5, verse 12 says. Let me read Romans 5, verse 12. It's a really important verse. It says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so in some way, even though we were not alive in the garden, Adam represents us as our head. And Adam sinned. He's like the fountain. He's like the spigot of humanity. And he sins. Adam and Eve sin. And their sin spreads to all of us because we are all their progeny. We are descended from one man and one woman. And so we inherit their status before God which has fallen. And so Adam's sin is imputed to us, and you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. I would have done better if I were there. Come on now. Come on. Okay, so Adam's sin is transferred to us. And then propitiation. Here's the glory of Hebrews 2. Our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. And now it gets even better. He dies for our sin. He removes the righteousness of God against our unrighteousness. He satisfies it. And now, in a sense, if the gospel stopped there, you could say, well, we're back to neutral. We're back to even. We're back to ground zero. But we need more than just being zeroed out to be in God's presence. We need righteousness restored. We don't just need a blank slate. We actually need righteousness to dwell with the righteous God. And so there's a triple imputation. There's a triple transfer here. We get Adam's sin. Jesus gets our sin hoisted on him on the cross. He dies. He satisfies it. And then the final transfer, the final imputation is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. We get the benefits, not just of Jesus' wrath-bearing death on the cross, but we get the positive benefits of Jesus' active obedience in his life given to us. So now righteousness is accomplished in a twofold way. The penalty for sin has been removed, it's satisfied, it's gone, and the positive righteousness of Christ is given to those who believe. This is really good news. You think, Brad, where are you getting this from? Well, I'm getting it from the Bible. So let me read to you Romans chapter 8. Have you ever heard of that chapter? You knew it was coming at some point in this message. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which is a glorious verse. But why? Well, Paul explains, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, which is the good law of God, says that transgression against God's holy law, not only written but also moral, written on the heart of every person, because God is holy, he cannot abide with unholiness. And therefore, the law of sin and death says that transgression of the law, which is sin, brings death. But what has God done? Verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he defanged sin. It couldn't do anything anymore. It had no condemnation. Sin has no charge against you because Jesus has taken it away. Remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that he through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And you might think, well, how in the world does the devil have the power of death? I thought only God has the power of death, and that's true. But in a sense, God gives a kind of secondary power to the devil to just be the accuser, to basically agree with his holy law. So the only thing that the devil can do is just agree with God's law that, yes, sin brings death. And that's what the devil does. He accuses. He just says, you're a sinner. You deserve death. And in a sense, that's true. But Jesus has defeated that accusation. How has he done that? Verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. He defanged the devil. He took away the penalty of sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh by satisfying the holiness of God on the cross. In order that, now this is where it gets even gooder. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So think about this. Not only is the penalty of the law satisfied, but now the positive requirement of the law is given to us through the imputation, the third. Remember, we get Adam's sin. Jesus gets our sin. We get his righteousness, the positive, the requirement of the law is now fulfilled. And this is so amazing because I know all of us in this room are still struggling with sin. But righteousness, if you're a Christian, because Jesus is the reason for the season, because a baby has been born in a manger, grew up as a man, walked a perfect life, laid down that perfect life, satisfied the wrath of God, and imputed his righteousness to you, then we can say now that the positive, that we have the righteousness of Christ accomplishes, righteousness has been accomplished because of what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 wraps this up. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, this is stunning, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's, so we get, righteousness isn't just satisfied, it's accomplished in us. And I just want to, what's the application for this before we land this plane on righteousness received? I just want you to be able to say this, dear Christian, praise God. This is the good news of the gospel. Don't just blow past this and say, oh, well, I grew up in the church and I heard the gospel and, you know, I responded to an altar call. I mean, all those things, praise God, but go deeper than that. See the wonder of salvation. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that these are things into which angels long to look. And this is what you have experienced if you are in Christ. This is what has happened to you. The very righteousness of God has not only been satisfied, but now imputed to you. Now, how does this actually come to us? How does this actually become real, effective in the life of a person? Which brings us to the final heading, righteousness received. How do we get this righteousness? Well, Paul tells us again in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Some people have said, I know I'm given to hyperbolic statements, so I'm a little prone to stuff like this. I understand that. But some really big names in the history of the church, some of the great reformers, said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, is the very center of the Bible. Some have even said it's the very heart of the Bible. It's the most important paragraph ever written. Maybe so. But listen to what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 21, about this idea of how this righteousness, how Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and all of the benefits from it actually go from the accomplishment and actually land on a dead human heart. How does that happen? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So what does that mean? Well, now you know, the Old Testament, basically, think of it this way, and this is a massive oversimplification. There's much more to the Old Testament and the law than this, but for the purposes of the logic of this text, I want you to think of the Old Testament law as like a light in a dark room. The room is dirty, it's dark, sin has existed before the law came, but the law is given through Moses in the Old Testament, and it's like a light. And what does the law do? It displays the need for redemption. It displays the holiness of God. It opens our eyes to God's holiness, and it opens our eyes to our neediness, our sin, and it points us in the direction of the one that we need, but it never was intended to save. So it's not like we could, oh, now that we have the law, we can go about correcting ourselves and doing better and correct ourselves, because we can't do that, because sin has killed us. It hasn't just incapacitated us. It's made us dead in our sins. It's made us unable. And what he's saying is, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's come to us apart from the law. The law pointed to it. The prophets pointed to it. But now it's actually come to us in a different way, not just in a revelatory way to show us what's needed, but to actually be what is needed. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, and you can just think of that as Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified or receive this righteousness, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Remember, a perfect, obedient, actively obedient, wrath-absorbing sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that answers the great dilemma of the Bible. God has not, he's not hedged at all on his righteousness and his holiness. He sent Jesus to accomplish it, and he's put Jesus forward. And how is Jesus received? By faith. And how does faith come to us? We won't take the time to read it, but Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're dead in our sins, and God makes a dead heart alive. This is the power of the gospel. When God saves a person, their dead heart is now made alive. And with that now newly regenerated, awakened, born-again heart comes the gift package of faith. And that first breath of faith that isn't there present before we're born again, but is part of us being born again. Dead people can't have faith. And so God makes us alive. It's the power of God. He gives us a new heart. And immediately we believe. And this is what Romans 3 is saying, in short, is that when we believe, the faith that comes with the new heart trusts in Jesus. We see him. And now all of the ways that our hearts were darkened because of sin, now our eyes are opened. And we're not perfect. We don't see everything that we should see. There's lots of things to learn. But we see this. We see, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I need something. And I see Christ. And it makes sense now. And God loves me. And Jesus became a man. And he died for me. And I can trust in him. And so God, I have faith. I trust not in myself. There's nothing in me that will commend me to you, God. But I trust in Jesus. And by faith, here's what the Bible says, is now by faith, that gift that comes with a new heart, by faith, that pipeline, that waterline of faith, everything that's Jesus is comes to you and it's yours in that moment. And you're justified. Jesus is the reason for the season. Okay. So, I phoned in a friend. You may have heard of him. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached a sermon on Jeremiah 23:6. I'm going to end with a few thoughts from Uncle Chuck. Listen to this about what you receive. This is so stunning. Think of it in this context. What you receive by faith and the righteousness that's yours. Listen to what he says. When we believe in Christ, by faith we receive our justification. As the merit of his blood takes away our sin, so the merit of his obedience is imputed or transferred or given to us for righteousness. We are considered, as soon as we believe, as though the works of Christ were our works. God looks upon us as though that perfect obedience of which I have just now spoken had been performed by ourselves, as though our hands had been at the loom. Remember, it's mid-1800s, a loom is a machine to make fabric. As though our hands had been at the loom, as though the fabric and the stuff which had been worked up into fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints, had been grown in our own fields. God can, listen to this sentence. It almost sounds scandalous to read, but it's biblically true. God considers us as though we were Christ. Looks upon us as though his life had been our life, and accepts, blesses, and rewards us as though all that he did had been done by us, his believing people. It's so glorious, I almost feel sheepish to read it because it just seems beyond belief. This is the great truth of justification. This is the great truth of righteousness, that all that's his is mine by faith. Jesus is the reason for the season. So then, what does this do for us now? Two thoughts. To the unbeliever, you may be thinking, gosh, my grandma drug me to church today, and here I am, and boy, this sounds good, but could it really apply to me? Let's call upon Brother Spurgeon one more time. Same sermon. Listen to this. Spurgeon to the person who thinks that this could not be true of them. He says, take it, sinner. Take it. Believe on him. Oh, but I dare not, saith one. Do him the honor to dare it. Oh, but it seems impossible. Honor him by believing the impossibility then. Oh, but how can he save such a wretch as I am? Soul, Christ is glorified in saving wretches. As I told you the other day, Christ cures incurable sinners. So I say now, he accepts unacceptable sinners. He receives sinners that think they are not fit to be received. Only do you trust him and say, he shall be my righteousness today. Friends, if you're thinking that this could not be true of me because of something that's going on in your life or something that you have done, you are still clouded. At point one, you need to see that the righteousness you need is not something that you could ever gin up yourself and bring to God. And when you finally realize that you are backed into a corner of your own despair, that's a wonderful place to be. And when you see that, you are in a wonderful position to just take it. This is for you. Christ is for you. Take it. Eat. Trust in Jesus. Look away from yourself and look to him. And then finally, one last sentiment by Uncle Chuck to the believer, to the person who says, Brad, I know these things, I believe these things, I've been confessing these things for years, maybe even decades, but my goodness, my life is a mess. This is what Spurgeon would say to you. More importantly, I think this is what the Holy Spirit would say to you. Does yesterday's sin make thee stammer? In the teeth of all thy sins, believe that he is thy righteousness still. Thy good works do not improve his righteousness. Thy bad works do not sully it. This is a robe which my best deeds cannot mend, and thy worst deeds cannot mar. Thou standest in him, not thyself. Whatever then thy doubts and fears may have been, do now, poor troubled, distressed, distracted believer, say again, yes, 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 he is the Lord my righteousness. He is the Lord my righteousness. Because of what Jesus has done for me. And how does that help you fight sin? You grab a hold of that sweet gospel truth, and it becomes sweeter for your soul and more satisfying than the broken, counterfeit joys of this world. And you hold on tight. You confess it to a brother and sister, and you keep holding on, and you fight, and you take God's side against your sin. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth, that the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus truly is, in ways far deeper and more profound than we can imagine, the reason for the season. May this truth become so clear and so loud and so sweet in our hearts and minds. And as we see our brother baptized May we celebrate with Adam Felton that the Lord is his righteousness. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.